It's great to see you. I'm Omer, one of the pastors here at Spark, and we are actually towards the end of a series that we've been doing for the last couple months on titles that people throughout the scriptures ascribe to Jesus. So some of the ones that we've covered in previous lessons so far: Son of God, Messiah, Prophet like Moses, Elijah, King of the Jews, Rabbi. So the one that we have come to today in the series is Lamb of God. So that is that's a title that people throughout the scriptures ascribed to Jesus. And I think it helps to start with where one would likely find the first reference to that in the New Testament itself. So this is towards the very beginning of the Gospel of John. So you have John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin. He is the setup to the Jesus ministry and kingdom that is about to launch. And the way that he introduces Jesus to the surrounding area in Judea and to his disciples is, he says, this is the way the Gospel of John describes it: the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was his introduction for that he gives. That's his way of being the hype man for Jesus. In fact, the gospel says the very next day, he did the same thing. Next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." You get the pattern that every day, John starts the day by saying, "Look, here's Jesus, the Lamb of God." And eventually, Jesus is like, "All right, chill." They get the point. But this is actually the running theme that's very important in the Gospel of John. And many other New Testament writers really ran with that kind of imagery and thinking of Jesus in that way. So for example, the Apostle Paul, in his own reflections of describing what Jesus has done to transform Jesus' followers, he would say, "Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch of dough as you really are unleavened, for our Passover lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed." Okay, so that's language that he uses. Another New Testament writer, 1 Peter, will say, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Okay, so this idea of describing Jesus as the Lamb of God, a precious lamb who was sacrificed, a lamb through whom we find redemption, a person through whose blood we find redemption, that does seem to permeate the New Testament text. That is a common way that people would talk about how Jesus, what he did, how he lived his life, and how he died and was crucified and came back from the dead, how that influences the way that we live our lives. I think what is really interesting about maybe the way that a lot of that type of language registers in your own mind is you hear that language in the New Testament and immediately you think about how do I make sense of how Jesus's death results in the forgiveness of my sins? And in trying to answer that question, which can be very vexing, I think we all develop our own theories over the centuries and over the years, even in our own lives, of like how we make that make sense in our own mind. I think there are a lot of pitfalls, though, we fall into when we try to make that make sense. Many of those mistakes I often fall into myself. And it actually helps, I think, to kind of lay out the logic that many of us may have inherited from our ancestors when we were first explained, like, how is it that Jesus' death saves us or forgives us from our sins? And then in walking through that, I think we'll use that as a starting point to point out hopefully what I think are better ways of thinking about how Jesus' death, like how we should interpret and live out Jesus' death. I think one of the implications too that we'll get through throughout is often the logic that we come up with says a lot more about what we think is fairness or justice than what God reveals through the scriptures itself. So this is, you know, so many of our theories of atonement, right, our theories of how it is that Jesus' death forgives us of our sins, often says more about ourselves than God. And we'll keep an eye out for those kinds of things. I actually think, I was trying to think through what is like the easiest way for us to level set on some of the most common ways that we talk about this language of Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we were recently given a framework that is very helpful. And it goes, fortunately, unfortunately. So fellow Sparker Kavya recently taught our kids about an improv game that you can play. So this is like when, you know, you're telling stories and you add on, you take turns adding on to the story, and it goes, you know, you say fortunately, you say something, then the next person's turn is to say unfortunately, and then they continue the story. So just a simple example from a show of my childhood.
Beware, it carries a terrible curse.
Ooh, that's bad.
But it comes with a free Frogurt.
That's good.
The Frogurt is also cursed.
That's bad.
But you get your choice of topping.
That's good.
The toppings contain potassium benzoate. That's bad.
Can I go now?
There you go. So that's like, you get the idea, right? I think this actually works. So follow along with me. We're just going to go through some steps of logic for how often, that like the many different assumptions that go into like breaking out this theology. So one, often, the way that this goes, you start with the premise God is good. So I'm actually describing a chain of logic that literally I had used in the past many years ago to like preach the gospel to other people. I've in my life have had the gospel preached to me in this way as well. Okay, so it starts with fortunately God is good, unfortunately God is holy. Now you might think, why is that an unfortunate thing? Usually in the framing of the story is that God is good, but God is also perfect. And being perfect means that you in your flaws are hideous to God and separated from God. That's how the framing goes, right? So the second part is fortunately, though, despite your hideousness, God loves you. Unfortunately, God hates your sinfulness, right? That comes from the God is holy, okay? God, but the good news is God wants to be with you despite God hating your sinfulness. And then it goes, God can't be with sinners, okay? You see the logical flow so far? The good news though is God wants to forgive you so that you can be with God. Unfortunately, God has to punish sin. That's the way the logic goes. So God wants to forgive you, but there is sin and there must be punishment for sin. Fortunately, though, someone can take that punishment for you. Unfortunately, though, they can't be a sinner themselves. They'll become part of the very problem that occurs in this context. And then, of course, see how you've built it to your, you know, home run gospel presentation. Jesus took that punishment for you. And then, you know, the idea being there's no unfortunately that comes after that. Although, I think many of us in the room have the lived experience of then, unfortunately, you live with residual guilt that God is still angry with you and no adjustment to your theology. It makes the nagging feeling that you can never feel truly at peace in God's presence go away. That's the unfortunate part. But, you know, we can live with that if the rest of it makes sense. Now, you may not ascribe to this whole set of logic that I just laid out. But I bet some parts of that, many parts of it, have resonated with you either right now or at some point in time. And that, you know, you may not sit around thinking like, how would I actually logically explain how it is that Jesus' death results in the forgiveness of sins for the whole world? You would have to do something like this, right? You'd have to like lay it out logically. And if you've ever talked to somebody who does not share that premise already, then this can get very challenging very quickly. I think that there, and you've probably even over the years, like over time, to try to make sense of other theological issues, tried to layer on other meanings and like attach it to within this framework. So for example, on this idea that God has to punish sin, one of the questions that often comes up is like, okay, tell me how I, as a finite human, committing a sin during my lifetime somehow translates to eternal conscious torment in hell, right? And then you'd have to be like, oh, okay, right, but here's why. It's that it's not so much that your sin is eternal, it's that you are committing that sin against an eternal God, and therefore it deserves eternal punishment. That is how that logic often goes. Another part of this too is you may have seen or even embraced versions of this where there in terms of God having to punish sin, the framework is that we sinners are in bondage to Satan, and God must pay a debt to Satan in order to buy us back. That's part of the idea. And the idea then is that Jesus is the debt or ransom paid to Satan to free us. Which again, that raises all kinds of questions of if God owes Satan something in order to free us, who's really in charge here? And what does forgiveness actually mean? In fact, they're in very popular imaginations of this way of thinking about atonement. We've seen this in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. That is the first book. That is actually the interior logic of atonement in that world, where Aslan, who's the Jesus type figure, and the queen, who is the Satan type figure, Aslan has to pay a debt to the queen to free those who are under her captive. There's also ways in which, again, in our culture, maybe you don't even notice the ways in which we really do embrace this whole idea of God had to punish sin. God was wrathful towards sin. And thank God there was Jesus whose sacrifice could assuage that wrath. In fact, this is a hymn sometimes that we sing here. Many of you may be familiar with. It's in Christ alone. So remember when it goes on that cross as Jesus died, who knows what the next lyric often is? Yeah, the wrath of God was satisfied. Is that right? Is that what happened on the cross? That the wrath of God was satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice. So this is where, I think this to me raises more than enough questions that it becomes okay for us to do a thoughtful challenging of many of the assumptions that go into this. So let's treat this just for a little bit as a PSA on PSA, so a public service announcement on penal substitutionary atonement. That, by the way, penal substitutionary atonement is just the theological term to describe the many flavors of atonement that we just described. At its core, it is about how Jesus was punished as a substitute for us, and through that, we are forgiven of our sins. And one thing is I think it's actually great to be able to affirm, in some sense, Jesus did in fact experience a punishment that we do not, because he did. And because of that, we experience a freedom that comes with it. I think that's great. It's this layering that goes on top of it that I think can be very challenging. And again, I think it shapes the way that we also treat other people, that we treat wrongdoers or people who we perceive as those who have wronged us, criminals, right? I think this can be very pervasive, and that's the part that I actually want us to interrogate. But first, let's talk through, again, I think in this room we can have a range of people, some people who are surely the gospel you've presented is the most logical articulation of it. You're going to spend the next 20 minutes defending it to all the way to the end of I don't know what atonement even means, right? So I think that's fair. We've got everybody to take along for the way. So this was the initial framework. I think some of the key things that I think speak to the challenges of this kind of view is it really does present in this picture God as the wrathful one, right? That God's primary way of relating to it, though you can say as many times as you want that God is loving, it seems like the main problem to be solved in that presentation of the gospel is that God is angry with you, and that everything that is being done is to assuage that anger. And I actually think that does not do justice to how we should understand the way God relates with us throughout the scriptures. The second part is it does not make that traditional way of thinking about it doesn't really make any sense of the resurrection. The thing upon which our tradition hinges upon. Many, many people in Jesus's era were ostensibly trying to be messiahs and lead messianic movements. All of them died. The reason that we still talk about Jesus today is because his followers had experiences with him coming back from the dead. And any time that you can explain like how what Jesus did results in our salvation without talking at all about the resurrection, I would say perhaps your way of thinking about it, the logic behind it, needs to be reconstrued. The other part, too, is that in this view, it's actually hard to understand, well, what was the point of Jesus's life, even? So if the whole goal was to be an unblemished sacrifice that could somehow be a substitute for our evil, then why did Jesus need to live a life? Why do the Gospels spend so much time talking about the stuff that he did during his life itself? Why did he do so many sit-ups if in the end all that mattered was what he did when he died on the cross? These are important questions. They rack my brain as well. So it actually helps then to let's start. So like we started with John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that's Passover language, okay? So let's actually start with understanding where this Passover concept came from for Jesus' audience. I know some of you are still stuck on those abs. I'm sorry. It was distracting. Should I have switched away from that slide sooner? All right, level set, Passover, okay? So the tradition of Passover comes from the Torah, where an angel of death was going to come upon all of Egypt when Israelites were in slavery under Egypt. Okay, and the way that the narrative goes in Exodus is that the Israelites were supposed to select an unblemished lamb. They were supposed to kill it, and they were supposed to take the blood, smear it on the doorpost, and that would be a sign to God that the angel of death, that this destruction that was supposed to kill the firstborn of every household, was going to pass over the house of faithful Israelites, okay? So in that story, that Passover lamb serves as a way of protecting God's people from the death and destruction that was going to come upon the surrounding area. And through that protection, Israel would be saved. They would experience freedom from their sins and freedom from slavery in Egypt, okay? So that's how the logic for that goes. And then you have John the Baptist then saying that Jesus is now that Passover lamb for all of us. There's a couple things, too, to unpack there. One, notice how in that entire description of like how it is that the blood of the lamb in that scenario saves God's people, it's not really about a sacrifice being offered for the sins of the Israelites to assuage God's wrath. That actually doesn't happen in there at all. In fact, it's interesting how so many of us take for granted when a New Testament writer will say, oh, Jesus, our Passover lamb. We're like, oh, right. He took the punishment so we don't have to. Even though that's not what's happening in the Passover story itself. There's also, I think, a side note, just to go along with the narrative in the Gospel of John that we need to cover really quick. One is that this has to do with Jesus's death and whether it occurred on Passover itself or Passover Eve. Again, these types of details aren't a huge deal. Partly why it may matter is because lots of people, when trying to have debates about the historical accuracy of the scriptures, will often bring this up as an example of an issue that comes up. It seems like, which I would agree, three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to portray this narrative where, here it's covered, like in the Gospel of Luke, where this is the night that Jesus had the Lord's Supper with his disciples. It says, and Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So in this version, in these three Gospels, the idea is that the meal that Jesus has with his disciples, the one that we have now brought into a tradition of the Lord's Supper, that it was a Passover meal. And then there's the Gospel of John that stands against the other three that actually describes that event as it was just before the Passover festival. The evening meal was in progress, meaning that the next day when Jesus was executed, that was at the time that the Passover lambs were being executed. So what I would argue is, like, you know, there's lots of different ways that people try to harmonize, like that type of contradiction. People have said like, oh, the other gospels are using a Jewish calendar and John is using a Roman calendar, or they're talking about the same time, it's just a translation issue, or like all kinds of things. To me, that's not profitable. I actually think the best way to look at it is to just appreciate that John is not, he's not beholden to a fixed chronology the way we would want to be for like a journalistic account. John is, and you know that this makes sense because we just read in the first chapter in the opening verses, he's like, behold Jesus, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. John is very much interested from the beginning of the Gospels to the end in portraying a Jesus who really is the Passover lamb, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. I think what's happening is John, as the gospel writer, is actually reflecting backwards, like on what he has experienced after Jesus' death and resurrection, and kind of moving the details around to make that story come true. Stick with that too. That is a theme that many New Testament writers will have to do, where it's not like they logically reason themselves into their theory of atonement. It's that they experienced the risen Jesus and were like, I need to rethink the entire story where I thought God was headed all along. That's what we're working with in this kind of case. So now back to actually the Passover itself. I mentioned that this really is not where like a theology of atonement for the forgiveness of sins comes from in the Torah. In the law. That actually comes in a couple books later within the Torah. So it's where here in Leviticus, it actually articulates what we would more closely think of as the sacrifice that Israel would make that would result in the atonement of the sins of the Israelites as a whole, okay? So in Leviticus, it articulates it like this. Aaron will press both his hands on its head. So this is a goat. So this is where our phrase, the sacrificial goat, comes from, okay? So Aaron will press both his hands on its head and confess over it all the Israelites' offenses and all their rebellious sins, as well as all their other sins, putting all these on the goat's head. Okay, so that's what they do. And then, based on our common inherited way of thinking about Jesus' sacrifice, what would you logically conclude the next verse will be? It would be something like, and then they slaughter the goat and maybe do something with its blood, and somehow that results in forgiveness of sins. Except that is not what happens. It says, then he will send it away, send the sacrificial goat away into the wilderness with someone designated for the job. The goat will carry on itself all their offenses to a desolate region. Then the goat will be released into the wild. Not even the sacrificial goat is a sacrificial goat, the way that we use that language. There's no like blood being shed in this case. So again, like the point that I'm bringing up here is you can even see just in the opening ways that the law talks about atonement and forgiveness of sins in the Torah is that there's no like fixed or standard way of talking about how it is that things be like the animals being sacrificed results in the forgiveness of sins for all the people. That might be hard for us to appreciate because, again, in our minds, it's so clear that Jesus had to die and his blood played significant role in culminating in our forgiveness of sins. But again, that's not the common way that Israelites talked about sacrifice. So again, it makes you think, all right, is it possible then, again, that New Testament writers are not logically reasoning into how it is that Jesus' death results in the forgiveness of sins? Or are they taking a bunch of images that existed in the backdrop of their minds in their history, kind of reworking them to make them fit and make them make sense with the world that they have inherited? I think our impulse to associate Jesus's sacrifice with being punished for our sins, being punished violently and bleeding out because of it, is so ingrained that, understandably so, there are many other Old Testament passages like the ones we've read where you can't help but think that that passage was about Jesus and it always had to be about Jesus. Great example. In Isaiah, which is a book of the Old Testament written several hundred years before Jesus' time. has this very famous song within a set of chapters. We call them, interpreters often call them the suffering servant songs, because these are songs where this figure in the prophetic book seems to take on this punishment that the rest of Israel doesn't. And somehow through that, the Israelite community experiences healing. So here is how, probably one of the most iconic parts of the suffering servant song goes: but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. A few verses later, it says, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Right? Naturally, that's got to be about Jesus. If it's not about Jesus, who is it? I actually have a good question for you. So for the hundreds of years that this text existed before Jesus, no one attributed this to like the future Messiah of Israel. It was entirely after the fact that early Christians experienced Jesus that they then could look back on their scriptures and be like, oh, you know, this ultimately is about Jesus. So who is that talking about if it's not Jesus? This is if you're a Christian, it's very hard to answer that. If you're anybody else or like who's interested in the text and you think about it and you can't lean on the presupposition that, oh, it's just got to be about Jesus, then you know you got to explore the actual context, how interpreters interpret it for the centuries after it. This is actually a beautiful image that I think demonstrates how even Old Testament writers are reworking their own theology of atonement based on the experiences that they're currently having. So this was written when Israel was in exile because of Babylonian captivity. And this was a reflection that somehow, so the he in this context, you can tell across the several chapters, is it's a subgroup within Israel. They're called, sometimes interpreters call them the righteous remnant. So it's the few people within Israel who managed to stay true to God, speak truth to power, stand up to corruption, even while Israel's own leadership, and then, of course, during Babylonian captivity, even though it all fell apart from within. And they're offering this reflection that God will take care of Israel no matter what, and that even if it seems like all hope is lost, God can do great things through this righteous remnant that remains in Israel. In fact, like there is this reflection that the psalmist or that the prophet will offer, which is to say, in some sense, you know, when you are the one who speaks truth to power, you take that upon yourself on behalf of your community, you suffer the consequences for it. Is there not, this is what the prophet is asking, a beautiful irony in which that righteous person who stands up will suffer all the negative consequences of standing up for the truth, but because of their sacrifice, the community as a whole will be saved. That's what this author is offering. That's the vision for Israel that they put forward. Now, you want to take that and say, yeah, that's Jesus. I agree. That is wonderful. But also to do that, you don't have to embrace this scaffolding of, also, God is very angry at sin. Somebody's got to get punished for that sin. Then that person is Jesus, and now God's wrath is assuaged. You get it? There's a difference, and there's a way of embracing the beauty in these stories that isn't bogged down by some of those other hang-ups that we would have. So this is why, again, like I literally just mentioned, what about those times where it seems like, God can't just forgive sins. There has to be blood shed for the sins that you've committed before God can forgive. It's understandable that we may get that even from, it looks like, what New Testament writings themselves are saying. So the writer of Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay? So it's easy to look at that, and this is the author is offering that as part of this narrative of how it is that Jesus offers a better sacrifice than the sacrificial system that Israel offered. So this is the argument that they make. Again, what I would say is I don't think that the writer of Hebrews read the Torah and was like, oh, yes, it's very clear that in order for there to be forgiveness, there must be bloodshed. I think what the writer of Hebrews is doing is they are part of a community that witnessed the shed blood of Jesus, that saw that he somehow took on this punishment that the rest of us deserved, and somehow because of that, we can all experience freedom because of it. And they're reasoning backwards to say, you know what, there's an inevitability to this feeling all along, and they're recasting the story that way. There is an Old Testament scholar who is a Christian, John Goldingay, who I think really encapsulates this whole thread of how sacrifice actually works, that I think does a great job of tying together both atonement, how the resurrection fits into it, how we can make sense of the thread that occurs in the Old Testament. Here's how he describes it. He says, the ordinary meaning of the Hebrew word most commonly translated forgive is carry. It is what parents do for their children's wrongdoing and what God was doing through Israel with Israel through the Old Testament times. It was a process that came to its climax with the cross, which is the logical end to the Old Testament story. Seeing the way the relationship between God and Israel worked helps us see why the cross was necessary. Through God's life with Israel, God was paying the price for that relationship, making the sacrifices to keep it going. God's people keep doing their worst to God, so eventually God paid the ultimate price for them. God showed that even killing God cannot put God off from relating to them. God will just come back from the dead. We often have these types of discussions when you have this kind of framework for atonement that we talked about at the beginning, which really does boil down to what is the punishment for sins or for wrongdoing, and what role does forgiveness play in that? When I was a Muslim and people would preach the gospel to me, one of the areas, the points of contention that we would have in our discussion, and many people had preached the gospel to me the way that I described towards the beginning. And one of the points of contention, they would be trying to argue why it is that, Jesus Christ's death was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And I, coming from a non-Christian perspective or coming from outside that perspective, was like, right. So obviously God, you just said God wants to forgive people for their sins. And so God will, right? If that's what God wants to do, they're like, right. God wants to, but someone has to die for those sins to be forgiven. To which I would be like, is that forgiveness? If there still has to be a punishment for the thing you're forgiving. And we would get stuck on this so much. And really, it was only until years later, even years after I became a Christian, that this type of perspective that John Goldingay laid out that finally clicked for me. The forgiveness is the sacrifice. That is the whole point of it. And that is what God is doing for Israel the whole time. There is no, I really would say that it is troubling to have a view of God to say, isn't God so loving and so forgiving? God will not hold you accountable for your sins. He held somebody else accountable for your sins because, of course, somebody's got to die because this happened. To me, that really, not only does it present theological problems, as we've been talking about, I don't think that's the story that's coming through in scriptures either. So at the end of all of this, right, we've gone through these other ways of looking at it. If at the end of the day, your atonement theology is still as straightforward as one cross plus three nails equals forgiven, good, that's great. It can get very complicated. And if you need to anchor on this, that's great. I mean, I don't love that the resurrection is not mentioned, maybe as 4 plus 0 and that 0 is an empty tomb. That would be, I think that would increase the accuracy of the equation. But either way, I think the point that I'm trying to make is there's a way to experience and make sense of and reflect on the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world without embracing a picture of God's wrath that not only doesn't make sense intuitively, but doesn't seem consistent with the very loving God that many of us have experienced in our own lives. I also think that a lot of these big debates about how to understand the theology of atonement really misses one big point, which is I have found that it is much, as hard as it is to try to make sense of how Jesus' sacrifice results in the forgiveness of sins, I think it's even harder to do that thing, to forgive the way that God actually forgives if you're going to embrace a theology where, you know what, to forgive is to sacrifice. To forgive is to forgo punishing the person for what they have done. And I know that, again, this is maybe something that you can embrace in the abstract, but living your life day to day, thinking about how you believe society should be built, how we should treat people who've broken the law, all of those things, I think, are actually far more challenging than we're willing to admit. For example, this whole idea of, like, how do we think about how forgiveness of sins occurs, I think is deeply tied to this very basic message that Jesus shared in the Sermon on the Mount, where he starts it by saying, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." I mean, that is essentially saying, you've heard that it was said, the punishment should fit the crime. I mean, that is a bedrock principle, not just of how we how governments structure penal systems, but how we structure our lives as well. And I think at the end of the day, what these kinds of debates are getting at, and even like these debates about atonement, is ultimately, what do you think the purpose of punishment is? Like, punishment for sins. Is it retribution? At the end of the day, is what we are talking about, you know, when people do bad things in the world, it is ultimately about getting even. They should get what they deserve. Or is it about restoration? These are fundamental models that we use to approach both, all the way from interpersonal conflicts to how we should deal with state actors by government agencies. Some of you know that I, outside of my day job, and am on the faculty at San Quentin State Prison. There's a college that is accredited inside the prison. In fact, over my time teaching there, San Quentin as a whole went through several policy shifts, culminating in actually renaming the prison as it's now San Quentin Rehabilitation Center. And that change is supposed to be emblematic of this overall force in, like, revisioning what the purpose of that carceral facility is. And in my experiences, both talking to people on the inside, talking to people on the outside about this, these types of discussions, I think, are great at revealing, like, ultimately where you stand on that retribution versus restoration end. Because in those conversations, you know, it's like, I think, again, we all like to style ourselves as not wrathful, very gracious, very forgiving, very demure, very kind, right? Like that whole thing. We want to see ourselves that way. And then you talk about it and you drill down to it and you realize at the end of the day, there's part of them that's like, you know, but still, there are some things that people do that, you know, we really shouldn't have to forgive. We really shouldn't forgive. It would look really bad on society if we forgave those things. And there are some things that people do where really the appropriate punishment is they should get exactly what was done to them. An eye for an eye, they would say, is how you should structure that. And that's why, too, like, I don't know, you may be surprised to think, like, there have been, just in the last, like, decade in the state of California, propositions and amendments proposed to, for example, repeal the death penalty. It has yet to happen because the majority of Californians, for however liberal they want to style themselves, do not support that. And if you get down into conversations with people about this, and I've had many, it really is. There's this part of it somewhere inside where it's like, you know, there is a limit to my forgiveness, and there should be a limit to the forgiveness that we offer society. I am hopeful, I'm interested to see how Jamar Tisby next week, like, how this theme might show up at all in his work. He has actually talked about this some in his other work, about, like, how our conceptions of justice and race are intertwined with each other, and how various people throughout history have been champions of alternative perspectives for the way that our society thinks of justice. And I'm very excited for how that will go. I think then what I often appreciate in those discussions is when people are willing to say that quiet part out loud, the part of, like, you know, ultimately this is not about what I think is, like, well, you know, what would deter the most crime or what policies are the most pragmatic to implement. Ultimately, what we're talking about is this skepticism that we have that Jesus saying turn the other cheek is actually the better way to live your life. There's an artist, Toby Nwigwe, who I think captured this really well in a song.
Try Jesus, not me, 'cause I throw hands. by me, because I fight. I know what he said about getting slapped, but if you touch me, oh my, we gon' have to scrap. So try Jesus, please don't try me, because I fight. I have no problem laying these hands. Try Jesus, don't try me, because I throw hands. Try Jesus, please don't try me, because I fight. Turn the other cheek. Oh, but this one part of the Bible that just don't sit right with me. So try Jesus, please don't try me, 'cause I fight. I have no problem laying these hands.
I love it when a song can say that quiet part out loud, so loudly like that. I have been in so many discussions with interpreters of the Bible over the years who, when they come to Jesus saying, you've heard that it was said, turn the other cheek, but I say to you, all kinds of caveats can come. Oh, like, that's just for specific kinds of interpersonal conflicts. It can't be a premise upon which to build a society. You can't build a legal system that way. It's absurd to think that I'm not going to protect my family that way. And in those discussions, again, what's really coming out is it's not about any of those things. It's about those things that Toby Ngwe was talking about. There's elements of, like, masculinity, what it means to be somebody who protects, that just make this type of model of forgiveness actually very unappealing. It is very hard to do. It is hard in the way that you forgive other people, right? It is, you can say, I forgive you, but I want you to suffer a little. You can say, I forgive you, but I hate you. Or I forgive you, but I don't want you to succeed from my suffering. It is to say, I hate you, but or I forgive you, but I will rescind my forgiveness depending on what you do next. That's all the kinds of ways that we do forgiving. We're not really choosing to carry the burden. We're actually holding out hope that at some point there will be consequences for your sins. What I'm telling you, and if you're going to be the type of person who, like John the Baptist, calls Jesus the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world, if you believe that Jesus' sacrifice is at the heart of how we all experience freedom, if, as the New Testament writers say, it was done through the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, if you think that it is woven then into the fabric of the universe, that the way love works is through forgiving and sacrificing, then you have to take seriously what it looks like when you forgive people in your own life. All right. We've now come to that time together where we unite in Jesus' sacrifice together and reflect on the tradition that was handed down to us from his disciples that goes, for in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.